Well, turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. This is going to be the last sermon in our four-part series so far on the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Well, my mission is simple this morning. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I pray that after this sermon is over, you will go on a serving mission until you find out what your spiritual gift is. And if you know what your spiritual gift is, my prayer is that you will be so convicted to so steward that spiritual gift that you will, wipe the dust off, that you'll refine it, that you'll understand the great value that has been given you to have this spiritual gift, and you will utilize it for the body of Christ. Because spiritual gifts are such an essential, important part of a healthy local church and our own personal healthy walk with the Lord. I think there's a couple reasons why spiritual gifts are so important. One is that the use of spiritual gifts is one of the primary ways we know that God is building his church and not man. There is a tragedy that potentially looms over every church, and that is the potential to succeed in the flesh, the potential to appear as though you are a vibrant Christian, and this church is a vibrant church, but we are prospering in the flesh. We are not prospering through the power of the Spirit. And we've been getting front row seats to this when we look at Judaism and the life of Christ, right? Because Judaism in the first century was colorful, active. I mean, it looked like that big, flashy, happening megachurch down the road that everyone wanted to be a part of. And Jesus shows up, and he looks at all the noise and says, "Your whitewashed tomb is full of dead men's bones." The Spirit of God is not in this. No matter how exciting and lively and active and busy this place looks like, the Spirit of God is not here. So if we want to know that it is the Spirit of God who is building this church, one of the ways we know that is we know our spiritual gift and we are regularly deploying our spiritual gift for the growth of the body of Christ. If that's happening, and it's happening in a large measure in a local church, then you know it's God who is building the church and not man. We understand the importance of administration, the importance of programs, right? I think of programs and order and things like that kind of like a trellis in a garden. And if you have a trellis in your garden, that does not mean you have a healthy garden. It just means that you have some help for your healthy garden. But you want the vines to grow up the trellis. And so we want Spirit-empowered, Spirit-gifted members climbing up the trellises of programs and order and planning and things like that. But we understand it's not going to be those ministries that's a sign. It's not the busyness that's the sign of a healthy church. It's Spirit-gifted Christians, members, living that out. That is what a healthy church is. So if you have that, then you know, okay, God is building this church. And I think a second reason why spiritual gifts are so important is because spiritual gifts are, again, a primary way where God wants to refresh, restore, uplift, bandage, heal, strengthen battle-weary Christians. Right? Because as we're out in the world throughout the week, we're fighting the enemy. We're fighting the enemy who's trying to infiltrate our family, who's trying to infiltrate our culture and our neighborhood and our workspace. And we're fighting, and here's this onslaught of temptations. And then we retreat back behind the enemy lines. We come back to allied territory. We go back to the barracks, and we take out our spiritual gift, and we encourage one another, and we strengthen one another, and we equip one another, and we build one another up. And so that's another primary reason that we need to know what our spiritual gift is, so that we can come together away from the fray and away from the fight and come together and take care of one another. And if we don't know what our spiritual gift is, that means there's someone in the congregation who is suffering to some degree because they're not benefiting from our spiritual gift. And that's kind of hard to think about, isn't it? Man, if I knew what, specifically what God had called me, the role that God had called me in the local church, I could be ministering to someone, but until then, that someone is not being ministered by you, and you have been hand-selected by God to be a part of this church to minister to the needs of people. And so that's another huge, important reason that we need to know our spiritual gifts. So we know it's the Spirit's desire that we would all come together during the week, and especially on Sunday mornings. That's what the Spirit of God wants. Spirit-gifted Christians coming together, ministering to one another for the glory of God. But we also know that the enemy, what does the enemy want? The enemy wants us to stay home. The enemy wants us to keep the church at a distance. The enemy wants us to live in fear. And the enemy wants us to stay back so that what? So that the spiritual gift that God has given to us is not used for the building up of the body of Christ. And so really, we're looking at, am I more in line with the enemy's plan to keep me distant from the church, or am I more in line with the will of the Spirit to strengthen the church through that unique gifting that God has given me? Well, up to this point, we have seen four primary ways that the Spirit of God works in the local church. Four evidences of a Spirit-empowered church. So just by way of review, the first we looked at out of Romans 6 was the power of the Spirit to transform. So if the Spirit of God is alive and well in the church, you want to know that the Spirit of God is alive and well in the church, look for transformed people. God never saves anyone and does not transform them at the same time. So look for people who are transformed. Number two, the power of the Spirit in protection from corruption. A Spirit-empowered church is being protected from corruption. Jesus, in John chapter 15, called the Holy Spirit our advocate. And the context there is our advocate from the corrupting influences of the world. The world wants to brainwash us. The world wants to corrupt us. And if we are walking in the Spirit and we have minds filled with the Word of God, He is going to protect us from ultimate corruption, which is apostasy, but corruption and wandering and straying from God. So a Spirit-empowered church is a church that's not capitulating to the culture. We don't care what people are saying out here. We're too filled with the Spirit and too filled with the Word of God to be really influenced and pulled away. And that's one of the main influences and works of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the power of the Spirit in a biblical ministry of conviction. So a local church who is enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit will enjoy a ministry of conviction by its preachers, and its preachers are everyone who has a mouth, who opens their mouth and proclaims the Word of God. And this is exactly what Jesus talks about in John 16, 18. He talks about when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to convict. There's that ministry of conviction. He's going to convict the world of sin, that is the sin of not believing that Christ is our Savior, of sin, of righteousness. So he's going to convict the world that the only righteousness, the only goodness that you can possibly have that will save you is the righteousness of Christ, and it will send sinners flying to Christ. So sin, righteousness, and then the Spirit will convict the world of judgment. The final verdict, which took place on the cross. Convict sinners that on the cross, Satan was defeated, death was defeated, sin was defeated, and God's gavel has been dropped, court is out of session, meeting adjourned, and the victory has been accomplished. And so it's through the preaching ministry of Christians through local churches, the Spirit of God will bless that, and the Spirit of God will bring conviction upon the surrounding world. And that's what has happened, right? I mean, you look at the great prophets in the Old Testament. They preached, filled with the Spirit, they preached, but Judaism never really spanned beyond the borders of national Israel. It just didn't really expand. But you come to the New Testament, and Christians preach the gospel, and what happens to the gospel in the New Testament? In a few generations, Christianity goes global. I mean, Christianity's impact is exponentially many, many times greater than Judaism's impact in the Old Testament. Why? Because God promised that in the new covenant, the Spirit would come and he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So a Spirit-filled church is full of people who are bold, who open their mouth, proclaim the gospel, and God wins souls to himself, which is always God's territory, right? I can't convert anyone. I can't convince anyone to be a Christian, but I can preach the word. And it's the Spirit of God that blesses that and convicts the world. And then fourthly, we saw the power of the Spirit in following the Spirit's direction. So a church that is Spirit-empowered is a church that wants to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 calls the Scriptures the sword of the Spirit. So if I want to know that I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, I want to follow the Scriptures because the Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. So to separate the Scriptures from the Spirit, to say I've got this private sort of sidetracked personal revelation going on with the Holy Spirit, and then over here I've got the Scriptures over here, where you're putting a wedge in between the sword and the Spirit. And the Spirit of God does not want there to be a wedge or any distance between Him and the Word, because the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if I'm filled with the Spirit and I want to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to fill my mind and heart, be completely saturated with the Scripture. I'm going to study to show myself approved unto God, and the Spirit of God is going to lead me through the power of the written Scriptures. That's a Spirit-filled church, a church that has a high view of the Word of God. And then what we're going to look at this morning is the power of the Spirit in the flourishing of spiritual gifts. So all those things are incredibly important, and this week I was thinking, really there should be like 10 other sermons and all these other things that the Spirit of God does, but I'll have to save that for another time. But spiritual gifts are so important because I think that strikes at the heart of practically living out the empowerment of the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit and we are loving the things that God loves, it expresses itself in caring for one another in the body of Christ, specifically through our spiritual gift. So I think Ephesians 4 is the best place to go for this. I love the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are deep doctrine, and then the last three chapters are simple practicality, and it's kind of an example that if you really want to live practically, obediently to God, you're going to have to deepen your doctrine understanding of who God is and who man is. And so you have the first three chapters unlocking all these wonderful, rich doctrines, and then you come last three chapters, it's how to practically live out those doctrines in a changed life. But you come to chapter 4, and chapter 4 then talks about spiritual gifts. But chapter 4 is actually not about spiritual gifts. Chapter 4 is actually about unity. It's about how a local church, the Ephesian church and Berean Community Church, is to live in a state of spiritual unity. And one of the primary ways we live in a unified state is through the exercise of spiritual gifts. So that's why Paul talks about spiritual gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, is because spiritual gifts, utilizing spiritual gifts, knowing what your spiritual gift is a primary way to unify the body of Christ. So if we are indifferent about our spiritual gift or ignorant of our spiritual gift, then we are not actively contributing to the spiritual unity of the church. We have to know what our gift is, use our gift, and then we are contributing actively to the unity of the church. So that's what's going on here. So we're going to look at the first 16 verses, and I'm going to go through the first 16 verses, which is sort of the theological reason, the theological background why there are spiritual gifts, and then at the end of the sermon, or the last half of the sermon, we'll just do a blitz through all 19 of the spiritual gifts. So look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So first thing, I exhort you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, the gospel calling to which you have been called. Now, worthy here does not mean deserving. He's not saying live in such a way so that you deserve the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you. Worthy here in the Greek actually means equal weight or a counterbalancing weight. And really, worthy is just talking about an appropriate response to something. So if somebody handed me a bottle of ketchup, I would say, thank you. If they handed me $1 million, I would say something a little more than thank you, right? So it depends on what they give you that determines the counterweight here in the Greek, determines the appropriate response, the worthy response. So if you have been rescued from eternal damnation, if you have been made one with Christ, if you have an inheritance with God in the heavens, if you have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, then probably our response, our worthy response, should be something that communicates we understand what we've been given. There needs to be an appropriate response, like Ray was praying in his prayer, an appropriate response to this magnificent gospel blessing. And Paul's answer in Ephesians chapter 4 is supreme devotion to God, fleshed out in unity in the body of Christ, specifically in your exercise of spiritual gift. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which looks like, first and foremost, unity. Loving the body of Christ, devoted to the body of Christ. Look at verse 2. Here's the ingredients for unity. And by the way, as I was studying out the Holy Spirit, one of the things that kept coming up is unity. That's another sign of a Spirit-empowered church, as a unified church, not a bickering, jealous, divisive church, a unified church. Makes sense from this chapter. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you want to know if a local church is controlled by the Spirit? Look and see if the one another's are taking place. Every church is going to fail at some point because we're all flawed people. But look and see if the church truly loves one another and they're going out of their way to care for one another, to have patience for one another, to tolerate one another, to invest in one another. And that is biblical unity. Now Paul's talking about biblical unity. He's not talking about pagan unity, antichrist unity, that will turn a blind eye to sin for the name of unity, or will tolerate heresy just so we can have unity. Martin Luther said, "Cursed is that unity for which the truth of God is put at stake." So if you're trying to accomplish unity, but you're sacrificing truth in the process, that's not the kind of unity that God cares about. I mean, how often did Jesus jeopardize unity amongst the 12 disciples by confronting the 12 disciples? He risked disunity because there was sin in the camp he needed to address. He dismisses Judas right before he converts the Passover to the Lord's Supper. He fences the table. He doesn't say, we're all made in the image of God. We all can serve together. No, he dismisses the traitor in the midst, the man who was living with open, obviously self-admitted hypocrisy, because the kind of unity Jesus wanted to create was an authentic unity. So that's the kind of unity that God wants in his church. But that kind of unity is going to take a lot of self-denial and a lot of loving and serving one another. And then Paul does something amazing in verses 4 through 6. What Paul does is he holds up the Trinity as the ultimate example of unity, even though there's plurality. So verse 4 talks about the Holy Spirit, verse 5 talks about the Son of God, and verse 6 talks about God the Father. So here the entire Trinity, all three members of the Trinity are represented, and he's going to show how within the Trinity there are three separate persons with three separate roles, but they move in unison as one God because there is only one God, because there's only one divine nature. But there's a plurality, and they work together in the harmony of the singularity of the one God. And he wants us to see that before he even gets into the unity of the body of Christ through spiritual gifts. So look at verse 4 as he talks about the Holy Spirit. There is one body, talking about the universal church, the body of Christ, and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So one Spirit who has one calling, the effectual call, the irresistible call, that is the moment of life, that life is brought into your spiritually dead state. And in that moment, the Spirit of God calls you, the singular Spirit calls you with that one calling into your one hope, into one body. So one Spirit, one calling, one hope into one body. That's the work of the singular Spirit. But then he moves on in verse 5 to talk about the second member of the Trinity. One Lord, speaking of Jesus, one faith, one baptism. So how am I placed into Christ? How am I saved? By putting my faith in Christ. When I put my faith in Christ, I am spiritually baptized into the body of Christ, of which water baptism is a symbol of that spiritual baptism that happened the moment I put my faith in Christ. So there's one faith in the singular person of Jesus Christ, the object of my faith, that brings about the one baptism that we have. So you see Paul's emphasis on the singularity that's taking place. One Spirit, one Christ, and then he moves on in verse 6, talk about God the Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So standing over the work of the Son and the power of the Spirit is the sovereignty of the Father, and he stands sovereignly over it all, right? But he has his role as sort of the sovereign architect and decreer of all things. But what's fascinating is how verse 6 ends. If you notice verse at the end of verse 6, there are three prepositions, and those three prepositions each point to a different member of the Trinity. You have a God the Father who is over all, so that references the sovereignty of God the Father. But then he says through all. The through preposition is typically applied to God the Son because it's through him. He is the means. He's the tool, right? He's the working crew that we talked about. He's the means through which whatever, salvation, creation, all these things happen. Okay, so through all, and then the last preposition in verse 6 is in all, and that is typically a preposition applied usually to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Ruach, is in everything, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, it's the Holy Spirit who is in everything. So it's amazing, in 4 through 6, Paul talks about the different roles of the Trinity. But then he brings it all together through these prepositions to show, even though these three separate persons within the singular Godhead are separate and they have different roles, it's like three great rivers that sort of merge into one. And in that one divine nature is one God moving with singularity of purpose, solidarity of purpose. And Paul's bringing this up because he says the church, Berean Community Church, is to imitate that to some degree, where we are a diverse group of people, all different ages, all different walks of life, all different stages, all different personalities, different kinds of interests, different spiritual gifts. We're like diversified body parts. The eye is very different than the big toe. I mean, very different. But when they're attached to the same body and they're unified with our singular mind, they work as one. They work together, which is what the local church is supposed to do. So it works perfectly in the Godhead, and the local church is moving towards that, right? We're moving towards that kind of flawless singularity. And how can the church do that when we're so diverse? It's because we are not diverse in our mind. Whose mind do we have at salvation? Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, as long as we surrender to his mind, brings the diverse body together, and we move towards that common goal. But if we don't know what our spiritual gift is, don't care what our spiritual gift is, are more interested in things outside the church than ministering to the body of Christ, then that's sort of like ligaments and things in the body that are not cooperating. And we all know how that goes when various parts of our body do not cooperate. We end up in the hospital, or we groan and complain to our spouse about how our back's aching or whatever, because it's just not working as it's supposed to. And that's not how the body of Christ is supposed to be. We're supposed to be working towards that. So, look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, he's starting to talk about spiritual gifts. He's warming up to that topic. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this is a prophecy from Psalm chapter 68 about when the Messiah comes. He's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to receive gifts from the Father. He's going to turn around and, what this text says, give gifts to men. He is going to receive, after his resurrection, the spoils of war. He's going to receive the bounty of his victory. God the Father is going to give him the spoils of his victory. He's going to turn around and he's going to pour it out upon the church. All the new covenant blessings that we have in the church age have been just accomplished by Christ and has been poured out to us, whether it's our complete salvation, Christ as our high priest, a more intimate and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of our glorified bodies, the soon to be, completed scriptures, that is soon to be at the time of the Pentecost. Of course, the scriptures were completed not too long thereafter. The giving of spiritual gifts, all these things. These are the bounty of war that God has accomplished through Christ in his victory. Now, it's kind of interesting, just a side note, but if you were to compare Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul's quotation of Psalm 68:18, you would notice that Paul changes the wording a little bit of the Old Testament passage he is quoting from. The Old Testament passage talks about receiving gifts among men. The Messiah will receive gifts among men, but when Paul quotes it, he says that he gave gifts to man. And so the cynic kind of says, oh, there's Paul making a mistake. I guess the scriptures are not inspired by God. But you know what really is going on here? Paul is intentionally changing the wording of the Old Testament passage he is quoting from to show its fulfillment in the New Testament. Yes, the Old Testament said that the Messiah would receive gifts among men from God the Father, and we know now what that looks like because he has given these gifts to man. So Paul, who was once a Pharisee, a scholar of scholars, is not being sloppy with the scripture. He's showing its application in his day, that the Son is pouring out these gifts upon us. The better Moses, right? Just as Moses walked up Mount Sinai, he received the law, and he came back down Mount Sinai, and he gave the good gift of the law to the people. So Christ ascends to the Father's right hand. He receives gifts, and through the Spirit of God, he descends that holy Mount Zion, and he gives good gifts to his people, just like Moses did to his people. But Christ is the better Moses and gives better gifts to his people. All the gifts, all the blessings, all the promises that are bound up in belonging to Christ, which includes, as Paul's getting at, spiritual gifts. So look at verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. So Paul's just pointing to the fact that Jesus in his death descended even deeper than the grave into the realm of the dead to proclaim victory over the dead so that then he could skyrocket to the highest heights at the right hand of the Father and secure his victory over the dead. So he proclaimed that victory in the lowest pits. He proclaimed it and secured it in the highest heights in heaven. And then verse 11, and he gave some as apostles. So here comes the spiritual gifts. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Because of the use of the article there, a lot of people think it should be some as pastor teachers, one gift represented there. Now, he doesn't list all the spiritual gifts here, but he mentions spiritual leadership offices and spiritual leadership gifts here in this text, which tells us how important spiritually qualified leaders are to the unity and to the harmony of a local church. But what's the purpose of spiritual gifts? Look at verse 12. Why give us spiritual gifts? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why he gives the church spiritual gifts. For the equipping of the saints, so we can equip one another to better serve one another. You need each other to build one another up. That's why there's no such thing as a spiritual island or a spiritual lone ranger or someone who just kind of sits at home, worships on the TV, and says, I'm doing church. Well, you're not, because you need spiritually gifted body of believers to help build you up. You're building them up. That's how God has designed it. For the equipping of the saints, to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Or another word to talk about building up is the maturing of the body of Christ. Using these spiritual gifts directly applicable to the spiritual maturing and growing of the local church. But what's the point? So we're building everybody up. So we're all, you know, growing in Christ's likeness. What's the benefit in the end of the day? Well, Paul's glad you asked. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Our goal is to fill up the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, I compare it to a little kid who puts on dad's, you know, Sunday morning suit jacket and the sleeves are kind of dragging on the ground, and he hasn't filled it out yet, right? But he's growing. He's trying to fill it out, and every day he gets a little bigger and a little bigger. He's trying to, you know, fill out those broad shoulders, which is the same with us. Here we are, the body of Christ. We are Christians. We're little Christs in this world, but we don't act perfectly like Christ. But as we come together and we build each other up, we act more and more like Christ, and we're filling out the stature of the full, robust, godly character of the person of Christ. And it's not going to perfectly happen until we're in heaven. We see God face to face. We are made perfect like him. But spiritual gifts send us on our way to be filling up the Christ-like stature rather than just stagnating and having our growth stunted. Spiritual gifts are given to us for that purpose so that we can more and more reflect Christ in the world. So more and more a lost community, when they look at this church, they can have an accurate picture of what Christ looks like on this earth. Which means some of it they might appreciate, a lot of it they may hate. It doesn't really matter the response. It matters that they're getting an accurate depiction of who Christ is because we're filling up who Christ is. So as a result, look at verse 14. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Wow, sounds like we're supposed to be protected from corruption through the Spirit. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You are a joint in this body. You are a ligament in this body. And God has spiritually designed you to help hold this body together in unity as you use your gift in the body of Christ. He goes on, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Because love of Christ, is what motivates all of this. If we don't love, we're not as concerned to invest in the local body. If we do love, we're driven to do it. And we want to be a healthy, functioning part of the body. Notice it says, according to the proper working. Now, I'm always assessing my role as a pastor. I know I'm working. Am I properly working? Is there a better way I could be working? And we're always getting better at the roles and the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. So let's ask this question as we get into the back end of this message. What are the spiritual gifts? And there's no possible way that I could do a deep dive into all 19 of the spiritual gifts and get out of here today, let alone, you know, in the next hour. So I just want to sort of do a flyover, give you some of the passages to grapple with, and just give you a general picture of what each of the spiritual gifts are and what it is that they do. There's three passages in particular where all the spiritual gifts are listed. You put all the passages together and you'll get all the gifts that are listed in the New Testament. So there's Romans 12, 6 through 8. There's 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, and then verse 28, and Ephesians 4. So basically Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, and you can go there for the various spiritual gifts. But if you were to list all the gifts out, you could see that they're divided into four categories. So you have your revelatory gifts, that's like prophetic gifts, that God's giving you direct revelation, that's a revelatory gift. And then there's confirmatory gifts, and confirmatory gifts are like gift of miracles and gift of healings, basically miraculous gifts that God gave in the early church to confirm the link of the user to the ministry of Christ. They confirmed the connection of the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles to the ministry of Christ. The third category is speaking gifts. And so these are spiritual gifts that just involve communicating, you know, the word of God. And then a fourth category is support gifts. And there's a lot of gifts here because God wants a lot of support in the church, a lot of help in the church, a lot of serving. It takes a lot of serving to have a healthy church. So these are the four major categories. And before we get into these four major categories, just talking about revelatory gifts and confirmatory gifts, these direct revelation, miraculous gifts, I think it's important to understand that we believe that God not only can perform miracles, but does perform miracles. We believe if God wants to, he could equip a person to speak a language that they never learned to be able to communicate the word of God in a foreign tongue. He can do anything he wants at any time that he wants. But as far as the lifelong spiritual gift of some of these revelatory gifts and confirmatory gifts, such as the lifelong spiritual gift of healing, we believe that the Bible teaches that these spiritual gifts were for a special time in the early church, the establishment of the early church, to make a solid connection between the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles and the life of Christ. And once those gifts served their purpose and made that connection, the Spirit of God is no longer giving them as lifelong spiritual gifts. So, the Spirit of God is still miraculously healing people, but we just don't believe the Spirit of God is still giving people the lifelong spiritual gift of healing. And I'll talk about that just a little bit more when we get to the spiritual gift of healing. And so there are certain categories of these spiritual gifts that we believe were unique to the establishment of the church and were not meant to just continue on indefinitely, which really fits the pattern that you see in the scriptures. There are seasons of miracles. A lot of us think of the Old Testament as just chock full of miracles from beginning to end, but it's not true. There were seasons of miracles. There was a season of miracle during the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And then hundreds of years went by. You rarely saw a miracle. And then the days of Elijah, another season of miracles. And then nothing. And hundreds of years went by. You never saw a miracle. And then the life of Christ and the apostles. And then nothing. And you saw intermittently. And then the next season of miracles, the tribulation period. And so this kind of fits the pattern that these lifelong spiritual gifts of miraculous enablement belong to those seasons where God is doing something special and unique during that period in time. So that's all I'll say about that. So let's look at this first category of revelatory gifts. The first two spiritual gifts here are the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Word of wisdom and word of knowledge. Now, some people look at this and say, well, that's just the spiritual gift to have wisdom and to have knowledge. But notice the spiritual gift is called word of wisdom and word of knowledge. Word means message. This is the spiritual gift where God gives someone a message, divine revelation of wisdom and divine revelation of knowledge. And if you look at passages like 1 Corinthians 13:2, this message of wisdom pertains to the revealing of a mystery, something that has been heretofore mysterious, but God gives someone the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge, and they are able to reveal the mystery. So what does the mystery pertain to? Well, I think Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 11, we won't take the time to go there, but you can write it down and look it up on your own. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11 uses a lot of the terminology of the word of wisdom and word of knowledge. And there it talks about the mystery being revealed is the mystery of the new covenant, particularly the mystery that Jews and Gentiles will be co-heirs in the new covenant, which they were not co-heirs in the old covenant. So the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is basically revealing mysteries pertaining to the new covenant. I believe the Apostle Paul had the gift of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, and he revealed all kinds of mysteries of the new covenant. And guess where Paul revealed all the mysteries of the new covenant? In the New Testament. So do you want to benefit from the spiritual gift of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge? Read the New Testament. Because that's the content. The New Testament is the content of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, where all the mysteries of what does it mean to be a new covenant believer and what are the mysteries that people in the Old Testament didn't know, but now they do know because we're in the new covenant, all revealed through the word of wisdom, word of knowledge by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Second spiritual gift, which is also an office, is the gift of apostleship. And Acts chapter 1 makes it clear that one of the criteria of an apostle is they had to follow Christ from the days of John the Baptist. Nobody today has followed Christ from the days of John the Baptist. That was a criteria. Paul knew he was an exception to this, which is why Paul called himself as to one untimely born, which means I'm the surprise baby. A lot of families have them. You didn't see it coming. You didn't see me as an apostle coming. One born kind of out of season. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all, Christ appeared to me. In other words, one of the criteria is that the resurrected Christ had to appear to you. You're an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and Paul says, I'm the last one that Christ appeared to. So Paul tells us that he knows that he is the last apostle. And so we don't believe that apostles are still around today, but this was an incredibly powerful office, an incredibly important gift that was necessary for the founding of the church. And then you have the spiritual gift of prophets and the office of prophecy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Foundation doesn't really make sense 2,000 years into church history. Foundation is something that's necessary for the establishment of something. And so this is the foundation of the church being established by prophets. And he's not talking about Old Testament prophets, he's talking about New Testament prophets, because just a couple chapters later, he's going to talk about the New Testament spiritual gift of prophecy and the office of a prophet. And so God used prophets in the early church to just give profuse revelation, because the New Testament wasn't completed yet, so you couldn't just run to any New Testament book of the Bible to get information about the new covenant and life in Christ. And so God used the office and the spiritual gift of New Testament prophets to fill in that gap. But by the time we come to Jude chapter 3, the Bible tells us that the gospel, the revelation of Christ, has been once and for all handed down to the saints. It's completed. It has happened. Once and for all is the term that's used of Christ dying on the cross. He's not going to die again, and revelation is also once and for all. We're not going to keep getting revelation, because the perfect revelation of the New Testament scriptures has been given to us. And I think the fact that the gift of prophecy is unique to the early church is bolstered by the fact that even the most conservative charismatics who believe in the gift of prophecy will admit of a whole lot of inaccuracies in their prophecies. Even the most conservative charismatics who say, no, the office of a prophet is still around, will readily admit we very often are inaccurate. In fact, Wayne Grudem, and I really appreciate a lot of the things Wayne Grudem writes, but he's a Reformed charismatic, and he believes that the office of a prophet is still alive and well today, or at least the spiritual gift of prophecy is alive and well. And so this is what he says. He says, basically, if you receive a prophecy from God, you should preface it by saying, I think the Lord might be saying, or I feel the Lord might be showing me. Now, just think about some Old Testament prophets that you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Imagine them rolling into town and saying, I think the Lord might be leading me to say, that would never happen, because that's not a prophecy. That's a hunch. That's, well, maybe God, maybe he won't be. No, prophecy is the most authoritative thing that happens in the Bible. You get God speaking to you, and there's no if, maybe, I think, perhaps. It's thus saith the Lord, which how the prophets always started out their statements. God showed up, he spoke, no doubt in my mind, thus saith the Lord. I'm not right just 50% of the time, or even 98% of the time. I'm hearing from God, and I'm right 100% of the time. And that was the Old Testament criteria of a prophet. You can't be wrong once, or you're going to lose your life. So when people try to make a case that the New Testament office of prophecy is still going on, the way it fleshes out is usually a train wreck. It's usually disaster, and it's not reflective at all of the kind of authoritative prophecy we see in the Old Testament. It could be the Spirit of God pricking your conscience. It could be the Spirit of God nudging you in a certain direction. It could be the Spirit of God putting a person on your mind to go and minister to, but that is not a prophecy. That might be the impulse of the Spirit or the nudging of the Spirit, but very different from the authoritative office of a prophet. So we can see when people try to reproduce this office that it looks nothing like the Old Testament or even the New Testament office of a prophet, which I think is part of the evidence that we know it was for a certain time. And then you have the spiritual gift of distinguishing of spirits or discerning of spirits. So many people see themselves as having the spiritual gift of discernment. And it is true that God gives some Christians great discernment. And now more than ever, especially the crazy times that we live in, we need Christians who are discerning Christians. But when you look in the scriptures, the couple times that discerning spirits is used, it is always used in context of discerning a false prophet from a true prophet. Okay, it's discerning a false prophet from a true prophet. That's the spiritual gift of discerning spirits. One example is 1 Corinthians 12:10. It says, and to another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the distinguishing of spirits. So notice it starts, another, the gift of prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, the implication is the spirits of prophets, and to another, various kinds of tongues, which by the way, tongues is simply prophecy in a different language. So the whole surrounding context here is prophecy in the middle of these spiritual gift of prophecies, the spiritual ability to discern between a true prophet and a false prophet. So if the age of prophets is over, it's the spiritual gift of prophets is over, then obviously God is not going to be giving his church the spiritual gift of discerning true prophets from false prophets, because there is no more office of a prophet, because we have the completed prophecy in New Testament Revelation. So I don't want to discourage anyone who thinks they have the gift of discernment. Again, the Spirit of God could very well have given you great discernment, but the couple times we see this kind of discernment in the Scripture, it's to discern a prophet speaking for God versus not speaking for God. And then we move into the second category, which is confirmatory gifts. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 is the passage that we go to talk about confirmatory gifts. Miraculous spiritual gifts that were given to confirm those who were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Christ, who are then transferring or communicating Christ's ministry to people who were not eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus Christ. How is the link between apostles and Jesus connected? This passage tells us through miraculous spiritual gifts. They confirm the ministry of Christ. So this is the confirmatory nature, which is why we call these gifts confirmatory. So the first gift in this category is the gift of faith. And once again, we might think, wait, I thought faith was just general, right? Well, if you look at the spiritual gift of faith, anytime it's used, it's connected to miracles. It's connected to a confirmatory gift. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and knowledge and I have faith so as to remove mountains. When Jesus talked about removing mountains, he was connecting it to casting out demons, to healing people. If I have faith so as to execute a miracle because God's given me the authority to do that, but I do not have love, I am nothing. So when we look at the spiritual gift of faith in the Bible, it's constantly connected to the gift of miracles or the gift of healing. So I think it belongs in this temporary confirmatory category. And then we have the spiritual gift of healing and miraculous powers. And we see that throughout the life of Christ, right? We see that in the apostles' ministry, all throughout the book of Acts. The ability, the miraculous ability to perform healings, to perform miracles. And the amazing thing about people who had the spiritual gift of healing is that even the enemies of the church believed in the supernatural power that was present. What did the Sanhedrin say? They said, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place here, no one can deny. I think that's so important because so often when people say, oh, I have the spiritual gift of healing or whatever, the only people who believe it are kind of the fan club, kind of the people who are around them, but the world remains unconvinced because it's not convincing. But if you truly have the spiritual gift of healing like Peter did, look at the book of Acts, he walks down the street and anybody who touches his shadow is healed. Anybody who touches his garment is healed. If that kind of thing happened for even a day, it'd be on the front lines of the newspapers. It'd be absolutely undeniable. So when people try to reproduce and force the spiritual gift to be still in existence, again, it looks nothing like what we see in the Scriptures. So God does heal, he does perform miracles, but the kind of gifts that he was handing out in the establishment of the early church is just simply not what's happening by many people who claim that this is still going on. And then you have the spiritual gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And the spiritual gift of tongues is really the spiritual gift to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened to the Tower of Babel? It was a curse because of the rebellion against God, and it confused the languages. New Covenant shows up and says, I'm going to give you a taste of the reversal of that curse by enabling you to speak in languages you've never learned. You never went to these language schools, but you can open your mouth and you can speak in these languages, and they're all spelled out in Acts chapter 2, right? People hear the apostles, well, the 120 in the upper room, they hear them speaking in their own languages. They didn't hear them speaking in some sort of spiritual gibberish. Ecstatic utterances and spiritual gibberish has always been characteristic of cults for 2,000 years until the birth of the Pentecostal movement. And then they convinced people that speaking in tongues is speaking in gibberish. All right, that being said, let's move to gifts for today. So this is the third of four categories, and this is the speaking category, speaking gifts. So under speaking gifts, you have evangelism, the gift of evangelism. Boy, don't we need this in our day and age, people who are bold evangelists. Acts chapter 21, verse 8 says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So Philip, who is a deacon, is also an evangelist, and he's bold. Now, we should all be evangelists, right? We should all be boldly proclaiming the gospel, but there are some who are uniquely gifted, and it seems that the gifting of evangelism is in association with church planting, which is really the purest form of evangelism, is when you evangelize with an eye for church planting. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And what was Timothy doing? He was going around and planting churches with Paul, or he was establishing elders in churches that Paul was trying to plant. So the gift of evangelism seems to connect with the ministry of church planting. Another example, still Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. And the chapter goes on to talk about how Philip plants the first church in Samaria. The apostles go down and they see what's going on and they say, yes, you've planted this church. So Philip is an evangelist, but God is using him to plant churches. And then you have the spiritual gift of teaching. This is the ability to communicate God's word with clarity, but to communicate it with conviction. It's not just being good with your words, but it's communicating it with spiritual conviction. Paul clearly had this gift in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul didn't care about being eloquent. He did care about being clear, and he went places, and he was clear with the word of God, but he was filled with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is the spiritual gift of teaching. And again, I look at the spiritual gift, and I thank God for all the teachers that we have in this church. I thank God for our Sunday school teachers, the fact that my daughter can come home after a Sunday school class and clearly articulate the point of the Sunday school lesson tells me she has a gifted teacher. And so we have all these different teachers from the pulpit to Sunday school ministries, and Bible teaching spiritual gifts are really the backbone of a healthy church, because you're not going to grow apart from the Word of God, so you want people who are good at communicating the Word of God. The fact that, you know, we had a preaching class going on where some 11, 12 young guys who just want to learn how to preach and communicate the Word of God, that's a sign of people who are sensitive to the Spirit of God's leading. So it can be a scary thing to stand in front of people and communicate God's word, but we should be people constantly getting out of our comfort zone so we can better communicate the word of God and seeing if God has given us that spiritual gift. And then we have the spiritual gift of encouraging or exhortation. And this is simply the gift to lovingly call people to heed and follow God's truth. So someone with the gift of exhortation could be corrective. They could be correcting someone, or they could be encouraging someone, but it's the ability, the God-given, Spirit-given ability to sit down with someone, to look them in the eye, and exhort them towards godliness and obedience. And I think Paul had this gift too in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul is exhorting people with the kind of love that you would see in a parent-child relationship, exhorting them to godliness. And don't you see this in 1 Timothy? Where Timothy is fearful, he's discouraged, and Paul says, Timothy, kindle afresh the gift that God has given you. Run this race. Fight the good fight. Let no man despise your youth. You can just hear the exhortation taking place. And then there's the gift of pastor-teacher. That is the ability to shepherd the flock of God through the teaching ministry, primarily through a teaching ministry. A pastor-teacher shepherds in a lot of ways, but the primary way is through the teaching and the communication of God's word. A verse that is so special to me and my spiritual gift is Mark 6:34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He lifts his gaze, he sees a mass of people, he sees how bedraggled and confused and disillusioned they are, and what do they need? They need teaching. They need the communication of God's word to their souls. And so his Spirit-given ability to teach as a man comes out, and he teaches these discouraged people. And then there's the spiritual gift of helps. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And helps is actually antilempsis in the Greek, and it means to lay hold of, or it can mean to take on a burden. So if you have the spiritual gift of help, it means you are able to discern burdens that people have, and you know how to unburden their burdens, or at least lighten the load. And some people just have that natural ability. You can be an unsaved person and just have a sixth sense about you, about how to unburden a person. But when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God gives you a spiritual sense how to unburden them in a way that encourages them towards godliness. So you're not just enabling, right? You're not just going around taking on as many burdens as you can possibly until you get burnt out yourself, but you're wise in the way you see people burdened, you go over and you take that burden off that person, or you help carry their burden for their purpose of growth and godliness. And the Spirit of God teaches you to do that in a meaningful way. And then there's the spiritual gift of serving, or diakonion. We get the office of deacon or deaconess. And this is a very broad word, and I believe the reason why it's broad is God wants so many people serving. He wants everybody serving, right? But he wants many people to have the spiritual gift of serving. So we can go in and we can see what the need is, and we can set up and we can serve the body of Christ. I think one of the great examples of just the spiritual gift of serving in this way is in Acts chapter 6. You remember that? The Hellenistic widows were complaining that they were being overlooked in the distribution of food. You're showing partiality to the Hebrew widows, and you're not caring enough for the Hellenistic widows. And so the apostles raise up a group of deacons to serve and minister to that need, and those serving deacons are so effective in their service that for the rest of the book of Acts, you never hear another peep from the Hellenistic Jews. The first rift in the church, the first disunity recorded in the book of Acts, disappears because people with the gift of servanthood and serving so serve in such an effective way that that rift just disappears. That tells you how spiritual gifts directly influence the unity of a body of Christ. So you want to actively contribute to the unity of the body of Christ? Then serve like crazy, and you will help the church be more unified. And then there's the spiritual gift of mercy. And this is, mercy is closely linked to helps, but mercy is more, I think, targeted at the suffering of a soul. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says, if you have the gift of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So the person with the gift of mercy is able to, with the joy and cheer of the Lord in their heart, enter into a situation where someone is suffering and to effectively administer encouragement and joy to that heart. And probably like me, you're thinking of people right now who have those gifts, where I can go into a heartbreaking situation and I can use the word of God and the love that God's given me to comfort and encourage, but then there are some people, you know, I'm like amateur and they're Olympics. They come in and they can so lift the spirits of the discouraged. I think, you have the gift of mercy. I do not have the gift of mercy, though I try to be merciful. But you see someone with the spiritual gift of mercy, they are desperately needed because there's a lot of hurting people in the body of Christ. And then there's the spiritual gift of giving. Romans 12, 8 says, if you have the gift of giving, do it with liberality. And this is someone who has the spiritual ability to see a great material need that is present and to know how to give of their time, to know how to give of their energy, to know how to give of their financial material resources, whatever it might be, to minister and give to that particular need. I think of one of our former elders, Bob Wink, who is now at home with the Lord. That man had the gift of giving, and not just because God had blessed him with material resources to give, but because he had a heart for the kingdom of God. He loved the things that God loved. He would look at something, and he would know what kingdom priorities were represented there, and he would give to advance kingdom priorities. It wasn't just, oh, here's a need, let's just throw some time, money, resources at it, but there is a spiritual need here, and here is God helping me, enabling me to give towards that need that is there. I think a large part of this church even being here is because Bob Wink had the spiritual gift of giving. Then we have gift of governing or administration. And the Greek word here is kubernesis, and it's taken from the skill of piloting a ship. So imagine being the captain of a ship, and there's all these different sailors, all these different moving parts, and God gives you the spiritual ability to manage all these moving parts towards a singular goal. So the person who has this gift understands the biblical goal. It's not just merely administrative, right? Or Steve Jobs or somebody could, you know, come in here and run the church. It's the spiritual ability to understand the relational dynamics, the biblical principles undergirding it, and the spiritual vision and the spiritual direction that a particular ministry or the whole church needs to move in. I think the Apostle Paul had that. You see Paul, he's on a ship. He's being taken to Rome. Storm starts. Paul gives his advice, and nobody listens to him because he's a convict. Of course no one's going to listen to him. This guy's practically on death row, but as he talks and as he builds relationships, by the end of the voyage and towards the intense times of this shipwreck, people or the storm, people are going to him for advice. They're going to the prisoner to find out how they should get out of this thing. Because Paul's godliness, Paul's wisdom, Paul's order, all these things, he was able to influence people, to win people over, and he had a God-given plan of how to get out of that mess. And so Paul had that gift of ministration. I love to see ministries delegated to people, and then I love to see your gift of administration and watch ministries really thrive and become organized and the harmony that takes place when someone is entrusted with a ministry and it does better because it's been entrusted to them. And it could very well be that God's given you that gift of administration. So that is a way too fast, a fly through these spiritual gifts. And my prayer is that if you wanted to know, you know, I need to serve in this church, maybe the first thing you need to do is just to become a member. And after you become a member, to begin to shadow different people in the ministry, try a ministry here for 6 months, try a ministry there for 6 months, pray, God, as I serve, would you show me what my spiritual gift is? Talk to other Christians. Person with a spiritual gift, other people are going to recognize it. Other people are going to say, you know, you're really gifted in this area. You're really effective. I see people really respond, you know, when you minister in this particular way. And it's going to be confirmed to you. Even if we don't know our spiritual gift, there's so many ways to bless the body of Christ and serve. But when we know and land on our spiritual gift, that's when we know that we know, right? This is it. This is what God's called me to do. Whatever church I'm involved in the future, this is exactly how I'm going to serve because it's how God wants me to strengthen the body of Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all this truth that's been crammed into this sermon. Lord, it's a lot to unpack and process. I pray that you would just take your word, minister deeply into our lives so that we can be effective members for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.